Thank you, God, for choosing for us to be here today. Thank you, God, for this past week, for the opportunities that we had to serve you and serve each other. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we didn't do that well. And thank you, Lord, for this coming week, so that we can make better choices, so that we can continue to do your good work, so that we can fellowship with each other, so we can show our world how much we love each other, and in so doing, represent you well. Help us, God, to be good ambassadors to those around us. Help us, God, to represent you in a way that pleases you and that shows people how much you love us. I'd pray, Lord, that you would be in our relationships here at church. I'd pray, God, that you would help us to be good sons and daughters. Help us to be good parents and grandparents. Help us, Lord, to be good partners in faith. Help us, God, to show the world how we reconcile with each other, how we love and support each other. Help us, God, to be good neighbors. Help us, God, to be good husbands and wives, to be good students. Help us, God, to accurately represent you wherever we are and with whatever we're doing. I would pray, God, that you would protect this fellowship over the next several months. A lot of us will be away, vacation, traveling, work, break from school. Whatever it is, God, I would pray, Lord, that you would keep us safe. Thank you, Lord, for the unity that we have in you, even when we're physically apart. I pray, Lord, for Doug Duncan this morning, that you would bring your word through him. And thank you, God, again, for this place and for this time. In your name I would pray. Amen.
Good morning. Please open your Bibles now as we turn our attention to God's Word and to 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11 through the end of the chapter. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. I named this message, Seven Steps to Intimacy with God. And then I sort of modified it in my own mind and said, Seven Steps to Joyful Intimacy with God. And then I looked at the passage again and I saw a big theme about assurance of salvation. Like, how do I know? How do I know that I have really passed from death into life? That I'm not in the darkness anymore, but that I'm walking in the light. That I'm not condemned, but that I have eternal life. How do I know? And that's pretty much the question that John addresses here and the response, the answer that he gives. So I've got some sermon notes on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. They may not all kind of pan out exactly the way that I preach them, but they'll help to be a guideline. I'd like you for a moment to just picture in your mind your walk with God, sort of like living in a house with the Lord. Okay, so in your house, you have a lot of rooms. You have the bathrooms, the kitchen, the dining room, lots of closets. Well, maybe not if you're in our house. But there's a great room or a den, maybe a place for books. Then you have the cellar, which in New England doesn't look like much, maybe a crawl space. Or you have an attic, you know, with lots of things in it, crawl spaces up there. And this is your spiritual home. This is the home where God dwells. And this is the place that you live. And in your house, God is somewhere there, but not always in real close proximity to you. In fact, sometimes you feel a little uncomfortable and you don't really want to be in the same room. Or maybe he comes in the room and you grab the clicker and switch the channel or push a button to change the screen, or all of a sudden you change the way you talk or what you're thinking about. And you may be nice to God. You may, you know, be courteous and respectful and sit and talk for a moment or two, but you sort of want to get out the door and maybe go to a more comfortable room where God isn't. There's just something about him that makes you feel a little uncomfortable. But you know that there's this room that's sort of like between the second floor and the attic. It's about a half a floor up, and there's these seven steps that sort of go to this room. And coming from the bottom of the door is this radiant light. And you can hear voices inside with laughter and expressions of joy. And you know that God is there. And you'd really like to go into that room and just sit there and relax and enjoy a fuller expression of your own happiness and joy, but you're reluctant to climb those stairs because you know that it's going to mean change. It's going to take you deeper in your walk with God, but it's also easier to keep God sort of at an arm's length and live life in proximity, but not really deeply connected. John doesn't want us to be satisfied with just knowing him. He wants us to really experience God intimately, to have a genuine relationship with God that changes everything you do, the way you see. And the theme that pervades this passage is this thing called love. It's really kind of strange that if you want to go deeper with God, you need to learn to love people. Doesn't seem like at first glance that would be connected, but it is. So deeply connected. It's the thing that puts feet on what you believe. So I'd like to give you the bottom line of this message first. The bottom line is that God wants us to dwell in Him and He in us. He wants a closer, deeper walk with us. And the only way we'll get there is as we learn to love as He loves. The things He loves, the people He loves. Our first point of our message this morning is taken from verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So it refers back to the passages previous to the one we're looking at. And it is especially a reference to as to how you discern whether or not you're a child of God or you're not a child of God, child of the devil. And he says that the children of God in verse 10 and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and the one who does not love his brother is not of God. Two things are the test as to whether or not you're a child of God. Anyone who does not practice righteousness. So it's stated in the negative, you know, practice. It's like the sins of omission. You know, it's like what you didn't do that you should have done. It's all the things you left out. It's not just the things you did that you shouldn't have done, but it's what you should have done that you didn't. Make sense? Yeah. The regrets. The opportunities lost. The kindness that you didn't show. The gentleness that you didn't exhibit. The patience that you didn't show. The temptations you gave into. Not yielding fruit of righteousness. This person who dwells in darkness practices sin. That's just sort of like the way of life. They're trapped. They can't get out of that. It's a continual, consistent missing the mark of God's holiness. He says, no one who is born of God practices sin. In verse 9. Okay, also the one who does not love his brother. And he uses the example of Cain. Okay? Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And so he wants to tell us now, these are the people who are not walking in the light. They're not practicing righteousness and they don't love. In fact, they're sort of like Cain. I don't want you to be like Cain who slew his brother. Why does he use Cain? Because Cain did what was right. And he lived his life, he practiced what was right and what was pleasing to God. Cain, on the other hand, you sought to bring his offering from the fruit of the ground, and God rejected it. Now you say, well, what did Cain do wrong? He brought the offering to God. But the text tells us his deeds were evil. It wasn't just the offering he brought that was unacceptable, but it was the person from which the offering came. It was the life, the soul, the practice of Cain was not one that wanted to please God. And so when he saw that his offering was not acceptable to God, what did he do? Well, he didn't repent. He'd say, oh, God, I blew it. Show me what I should do. How can I change? He didn't go to his brother and say, Abel, your offering was acceptable. How did you do that? What do I need to do to become more like you? That's what fellowship is about, is, you know, we continually find ourselves falling short. But we hold on to one another and we say, show me, help me to walk as Christ would walk. Cain didn't do that. It says he told Cain that God didn't accept his sacrifice. And he asked Cain to come out in the field. And the rest is history. He murders his brother. He is so angry with God. And angry with his brother because his brother reminds him of everything that he didn't do, everything that he wasn't, everything that wasn't pleasing to God. He thought the best thing to do is to just eliminate the the problem. The problem is out there. It's not here. I'll get rid of the competition. I'll show God. God will have to accept me for who I am. God's holiness does not accept us for who we are. He forgives us and changes us and helps us to walk in the light. So Cain is the murderer. His anger overtakes him and he expresses it through murder. Lest we be so hard on Cain, is that not often, more often than not, the response that we give when we're criticized for something we've done wrong, convicted of some sin? It's like, I don't want to hear that. And then we complain and we create excuses and we defend ourselves and we try to change the circumstances when God, in fact, wants us to change our hearts. He says, don't follow the example of Cain. In fact, examine yourselves when confronted with your sins and your shortcomings, your character flaws. Humbly come to God and accept His forgiveness and change. The second thing he says is, not only should we love one another, but that we should not be surprised when we aren't loved. This is the manner of the world in which you live. He says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. The world sees your peace and the joy and the contentment. He sees how you forgive. He sees how you create this sense of contentment within yourself between you and God. That your sacrifices are acceptable to God. And like Cain, the world will respond to us in the same way that Cain responded to Abel. Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. And if it hates me, that will be the manner that it will treat you as well. And so this is a reality for Christians. And yet, in this world, we're not to change the way we treat people. We are to continually love unconditionally. And when we find others who are doing it right, and we're convicted of our own sin, we are to treat them as those whom God has blessed and those that we can learn from and draw near to God through their example. And then he says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He wants us to be assured that we have life, to know that we belong to Him. He wants us to press on and love with this hope in view of what He's called us to, that Christ will return and take us to be with Him. And this assurance comes from the obedience to this new command that He has given us. And what is that new command? That you love one another as Christ has loved you. How do I know that I'm really a child of God? Because I love the brethren. I love you. Now, he's not saying here because you love the world, because you love the people of the world. He's saying, no, yes, you should love all people. And yet there should be this special affection among those in the body of Christ, that we take care of each other, that we truly are close-knitted and love one another. And, you know, sometimes as Christians, we're more patient and tolerant, more accepting and embracive of those outside the faith than we are of one another. We look at the body of Christ and we see all these divisions and we see all this judgment going on. And we say, you know, I'm done with this. It's just, you know, I can't stand Christians. But what is he saying here? Your love for one another is the mark of your salvation. So we need to apply our hearts to loving one another, to overcoming those barriers. What's your attitude toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it standoffish, keeping each other at arm's length? Or is it actually engaging each other? And when we need to be corrected, we correct each other. When we need to come alongside each other for encouragement, that's what we do. But we do not push each other away. And that's what our small groups are all about, is that we're working toward a deeper love intimacy with one another so that we can all grow in maturity in our walk with Christ. So if you haven't joined us yet, it's still early in the process. Please get involved with one of our small groups so that we can carry out this kind of lifestyle. Obedience becomes the basis for our assurance of salvation. Now, there was a time in my life when, you know, theologically I thought, you accept Christ as your Savior by faith. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And now you're saved forever, eternally. And there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. And while I still believe that, on the one hand, on the other hand, Jesus makes it very clear that you shall know a tree by the fruit it bears. And that if you're truly a new creature in Christ, if you've truly been born again, then you will exhibit the fruit of righteousness, which is love toward one another. And if your tree does not bear that kind of fruit, then you need to examine your heart. Say, have I truly become a new creature in Christ? Does God really dwell in my house? Because if he does, it's going to be radical in its implications. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy to love. But it will be something you do. You will sacrifice yourself and give. And we'll talk more about what that means. But that will be a characteristic of your life. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Those are really strong, extreme terms of murder. But what does Jesus say? He says, you know, if you think thoughts in your mind of hatred toward one another, you have murdered that person. Now, I'd like to just challenge you, as I challenge myself, about attitudes toward people. Who in your mind, in your life, do you really, really, really have a hard time with? It might be someone in your own family. It might be someone outside your family, someone you work with. And you don't like to use the word hate, but you know, if there was a word that could closely describe how you feel right now and what those feelings bring up within you, you would say, you know, if I'm really honest with myself, I don't know if I say I love that person. God wants you to love them. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Forgive those who have wronged you. And some of us have some really long, deep-seated hurts that are very justified. And yet as Christians, we're called to forgive, to wipe the slate clean, to let go of that debt that they owe us, and to say Christ died for them. And that if I don't forgive others, my Father in heaven will not forgive me. This is a sign of your sonship, your daughtership in Christ, is that you love as Christ did, and you forgive. Fourthly, he says, love like Christ loved. He's your example. In other words, love without limits. It's unconditional. It's total. It's the opposite of the hatred of Cain that led to murder. It's what Jesus did in the light of all those who were persecuting him. He did not open his mouth or defend himself. He did not retaliate. He just took it and he laid down his life voluntarily. He gave himself for us. This is the depth of the love that he calls us to live. How can that message permeate our lives to a greater extent and work its way out into our marriages and our relationships with our children. That we voluntarily lay down our lives for one another. This is not just taking someone else's bullet. You know, jumping out in front of the train and pushing someone away. You know, those heroic measures. This is the daily surrendering of my life, of saying, you're more important than me. Your interests are more important than my interests. I'm pushing you forward. I'm elevating your concerns above my own. Is this not a challenge for all of us? Because we tend to be so occupied with our own little world. And then we sort of go outside our world to include others in this sort of convenient little system. But it's really very self-oriented by nature. Christ calls us to a Christ-oriented life of laying down our lives, of putting the needs of others before our own. Now, this does not mean that you become a people pleaser and try to, you know, go around and make everybody's life comfortable for them and ignore your own needs. This only means that you do what is right for others to help them grow. I love a quote by Amy Carmichael that talks about what real love is. And I don't know if I can call it to mind right now, but it's like, I love you so much that I'm not going to lower the bar for you. I'm going to expect from you what God calls you to. And that is tougher love, in a sense. And it does not mean that you do everything for somebody, but you give them what they need and you put their needs first. My mother was telling me, she doesn't know I was going to share this example, but how when she was a younger woman, she worked in a TB unit in a hospital, and how disturbed her mother was because of this opportunity to contract TB. It's an airborne disease, and there was a time in our nation's history where it was much more prevalent, and how she would just tell her mom, don't worry about me, I'm taking all the precautions necessary. But it was out of her love and compassion for those that she was ministering to that just kept her going in that ministry, that job. That's the kind of love without limits that doesn't count the cost, that voluntarily lays down your life for someone else. And then 5, be practical in your love. Verses 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In other words, words are cheap. If you say that you love God's people, but you know of a need that's not being met in the body of Christ, and you could do something to alleviate that need. Oh, yes, it would cost you something. And you're not sure exactly what the cost is. So that's somewhat scary. He says, put your love into action. Don't talk about it. Just do it. Stop counting the cost. Laying down your life is the ultimate sacrifice. And that's the way you're to live. Fulfilling the ultimate sacrifice. Again, Amy Carmichael writes this, if the ultimate, the hardest, cannot be asked of me, if my fellows hesitate to ask it and turn to someone else, then I know nothing of Calvary love. You can always give without loving, but you can never love without giving. In our congregation right now, we have some needs, very practical needs that have been presented to us over the email. Need for housing, need for people who have undergone a terrible fire without any resources. These and other things that the Lord brings to your mind are opportunities for you to show this lay down your life kind of love for one another. It's to assure your heart before Him that you're a child of God because you love like Jesus loved. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. The message states it like this. My dear children, let's not just talk about love. Let's practice real love. This is the only way that we'll know we're living truly in God's reality. Number 6, put away the self-doubt and criticism, verses 19 and 20. We know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. When we sin, we sometimes doubt, don't we? I doubt my salvation at times. Am I really a child of God? And I did this thing? You know, I didn't love the way I should have loved. When we don't love as we should love, there's reason to examine our hearts. Am I really living the kind of life Christ calls me to? He says, doubt will creep in from time to time. We will begin to question whether or not we really belong to Him. We may feel very distant from God and disconnected to Him. There is this lapse in our obedience. We have been prompted by God's Spirit, but we have not followed through. What is the problem? We have not loved as we should. And when those doubts creep in, what should be our focus? Not on ourselves. We know that we are saved by the blood of Jesus. There's nothing we can do to add to that work. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But He has called us now to focus on others and to love as Christ loved. This should be our focus, focusing on our attitudes toward others. God will be more fair and neutral in judgment than our consciences could ever be for ourselves. Are there times when your conscience bothers you and you begin to question? Don't focus on yourself. At that point, know that you're His child and begin to reach out in love with that Christ-like, voluntary, lay-down-your-life kind of love. Again, the message states it this way. Love is also the way to shut down debilitating self-criticism, even when there's something to it. So, my challenge to you is focus on loving someone this week. It may be just a smile. It may be a word of encouragement. It could be a phone call to someone that God puts on your mind. Listen to the prompting of God's Spirit and be attentive to those around you. And when those needs are presented, don't push them off. Say yes and respond. And do as God leads you to do. It may be just expressing gratitude to someone for what they have done for you in the past that you should have said a long time ago. But it's never too late to say thank you. Expressions of love. God is greater than our worried hearts, and He knows more about us than we do ourselves. And then 7th, be confident in prayer by meeting the conditions that God calls us to meet. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. So there's two conditions. The first, maintain a clear conscience before Him. Keep close accounts with God. Don't let the distance grow. Confess your sin. Change. Know that you have been forgiven. And then keep His commandments. And He says, keep His commandments, do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So it's sort of like two sides to the same coin. Keeping His commandments can sometimes feel sort of like a legalistic thing of, yeah, if I do everything right, then I'll make God happy and I'll fulfill my obligation. My prayers will be effective. But when he states it like, do the things that are pleasing in his sight, it leaves you open to saying, my attitude should be, I want to do what makes God's heart happy. I want to thrill my God. I want my God to be happy with me. And that puts it in the realm of the Spirit, of applying that command that we love one another as Christ has loved us in ways that are creative and looking for ways to express that kind of love. So obedience does not merit or guarantee answered prayer, but these two conditions met result in bringing our will into line with God's will, so that our prayers really become an expression of the heart of God, and we're praying His will for things. So John goes on to tease out what it means to actually obey his commands, and it's just two simple things. And if you don't get anything else from this message, I want you to take this home. One is to believe in the name of his son, Jesus. And secondly, to love one another. This is what he's called us to do. We believe the truth that God sent his son. Christ came in this world to die for our sins. He took our sin upon himself. He became our sacrifice. We should have taken that sin and been condemned to hell. Christ took God's wrath for us. And now, as children of God, we are to apply that kind of lay down your life love in the trenches of life toward one another, expressed in our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds toward one another. And he says, in this, you are cultivating this mutual abiding of you in Christ and Christ in you. In other words, in your house, you're like in close proximity to God. You're like John the Apostle, who always wanted to lay upon the chest of Jesus and be close to him and hear his words. Or like Mary, who would be at his feet and just absorb what Jesus was saying because she loved him and she knew he was truth and life. This is the kind of close abiding that he wants us to experience with him. Believe and love. There's no greater deed that you can do than to show that kind of love that Christ has loved you with. So, how do you develop intimacy with God? By loving one another. Where is he in your house? Where do you want him to be? Do you want to maintain that sort of uncomfortable feeling of, you know, I'm nice to God, but I know my place, and it's not exactly in the same room with him for too long before I find a good excuse to get away and do my own thing? Or is it, no, I want to dwell and abide in his presence? Or you may be hearing you saying, he's not really in my house at all. I haven't let him in. In fact, he's sort of on the outside and he's knocking. He's knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is what Jesus said. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and I'll sup with him. I'll dine with him. I'll fellowship with him and he with me. Yeah. Christ wants intimacy with us. But he doesn't force his way through. He doesn't kick down the door. He doesn't make you stay in the same room. It's a matter of your choice and your will. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, today you let him in. You open the door by saying, Lord, come into my life. Be my Savior. I know that I have sinned and fall short of your glory. I thank you that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, and be my Savior. And if you're a child of God here today and you say, you know, the Lord really isn't where He should be in my life, that I challenge you to begin to love as Christ loved, with the strength that He provides. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your love and grace. We thank you for the love with which you have loved us, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son, and that you have saved us from our sins, and you have given us eternal life, and you have given us a wonderful hope in heaven, a hope that will not disappoint us, because your love has been poured out in our hearts. Now, Lord, help us to love as you love, in word, but not just in word. Indeed. We pray for those who are hurting among us, Lord. But even more than that, we pray for those of us who could do something to alleviate those needs. We ask that you might help us to love one another with that same Christ love that knows no limits or boundaries. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day.